All right, let's pray, guys, before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, just want to thank you once again for allowing us to begin 2 Thessalonians today. And thank you for the church and all the churches that have existed since then, including ours, God. And Lord Jesus, for your promise that you will build your church and the gates of Hades will not be able to stop it. So we're grateful for your word. You are worthy of all of our attention and affection once again this morning, God. So I pray that you'd receive that, especially as we have this time transitioning into our time of communion today. So please bless your word and everyone who hears it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn there, 2 Thessalonians. And when I first started reading this chapter, in the last couple weeks, just preparing a little bit of ahead of time, my idea was to preach this wonderfully encouraged sermon about suffering and just be such a help to you all. And, you know, to these trials and just difficulties that I know some people are going through and just whatever may be happening in your lives, that would be such a, you know, blessing for everyone. But I couldn't do that because that's not the context of what's happening in Thessalonians here as far as the suffering that's going on. Because the suffering that we're going to see here, which we've already touched on in Acts 17 in our scripture reading, is not talking about general trials and general difficulties in life and general suffering. It's talking about very specific suffering. It's talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's talking about persecution. And so this is straight up hardship that is coming down on the Thessalonians. They're suffering for the sake of Christ. You know, they're being faithful to spread the gospel to all their neighbors, and they're being attacked for it. So we get a picture of what a persevering, persecuted church looks like as we begin our study in 2 Thessalonians today. So let me just give you a super brief bit of background. Okay, the second letter is written probably a few to several months after 1 Thessalonians was written and delivered, 51 or 52 AD, which, by the way, in the context of Jesus, right, is like 20 years or so after he's crucified and resurrected. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they've received some reports over this last several months of how the Thessalonians were doing, and praise the Lord, they're doing well overall, and yet there's some things that they need a little further education on. And warnings about, including eschatology, okay, end times, chapter 2, covering some particular things about the day of the Lord and the tribulation. So they also needed some reproof because some of them in the church were being idle because of this teaching that they're just kind of confused about the coming of the Lord. And so they needed some correction there. 2 Thessalonians follows a similar structure and similar content as the first letter. Not exactly the same as we'll see, but a lot of it is overlapping and expanded on. Okay, so it's interesting just the way that Paul structures this, very similar to 1 Thessalonians. But it's shorter, it's only 3 chapters, and you know what, if I follow my preaching schedule that I sent to Ruth a few weeks ago, we're going to end like right before Christmas. I didn't plan it out that way, and if we went over or under, I would have, you know, it would have been fine, but the way I just planned out the passages and everything, we're going to end the Sunday before Christmas, and we have Christmas sermon, and then we have the new year, and we'll see what's ahead. All right? So Paul continues his encouragements to this yet young body of believers, and he has great affection for them, and he wants to help them continue to be steadfast in their faith walk. And so this is a striving, thriving church. While they're being persecuted, they're persevering in that. And so I want to offer to you today, from verses 1 through 5, 3 characteristics of a striving, thriving church. And before we get into the points, I'm going to read the passage. So if you are able to stand with me, please do. If not, that's fine. But I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians verses 1 through 5. This is our passage for today. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Please be seated. So a striving, thriving church is, number one, remembering God's grace and peace. And I added in my notes, in the gospel. So you can add it to your notes too if you want. Remembering God's grace and peace in the gospel. This is verses 1 and 2. So he starts out by saying Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, right? So as I told you before, the custom in the Bible back then was to start not with dear John or dear Jane, but the writers of the letter, the authors, they start with who's writing, from. This is from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And then it's followed by to. Who is it to? The church of the Thessalonians, the church, ecclesia, okay, the called out ones, the assembling of the saints, the church body, the church family. Those who have been called by God to follow Christ gather together because they're united by their common belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the death that he died for them and the resurrection that he lived so that they could live as well. This is a precious early local church body of believers, saints. What unites these saints? They are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, spiritually, they are united in God the Father and God the Son. And you notice that the next line repeats that pairing, right? God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an indirect yet overt way to express that Father God and Lord Jesus both are God. Okay, both are deity, part of the Godhead. So when you look in verse 3, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Who is he referring to? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, along with, of course, the Holy Spirit. But this is their common conviction, okay, their united belief. God the Father and Jesus the Son, the first and second person of the Trinity. Equally God, co-equal, co-eternal. And just by the way, the Spirit is mentioned only once in this letter, chapter 2, verse 13. It says there, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so Paul describes the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in the believer. This also indirectly expresses the deity of the Holy Spirit. So I'm bothering to mention this to you folks because sometimes people ask, oh, where in the Bible does it say that the Holy Spirit is God or Jesus is God? Okay, when Paul puts these two together, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's indirectly, yet clearly, communicating that this is a triune God that they are all believing in. Okay, so verse 2, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. As Paul began and ended 1 Thessalonians with this, he does the same in 2 Thessalonians. You look at the last verse of this wonderful little letter, he says the same thing. So Paul bookends each of the letters as a reminder they are recipients of grace and peace, and it can only come from God through the Lord Jesus. And there's no grace and no peace outside of the true and living God. There's no grace and no peace outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to quote Augustine, he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. And so if anyone here today does not know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, know this, know Jesus, no peace. Okay, but know Jesus and know peace. All right? It's kind of a homonym there. Okay? If you don't know Jesus, you're not going to have peace. But if you do know Jesus, you will have peace. So, grace in the gospel. Let's look at this. Charis is the Greek word. This is God's free and unmerited favor upon guilty sinners, bestowed upon guilty sinners through Christ. Okay? God provides grace for us as Jesus, the Lord Jesus, died for our sins. We must understand and be reminded that we don't deserve anything from God except for judgment and condemnation. It always reminds me of Grudem's great definition of grace. It's God's goodness toward those who deserve nothing but punishment. And that's a humbling reminder, a good reminder. That biblical understanding of grace is humbling because it tells us that we had nothing to offer to God. The sinner's self-efforts toward trying to be good and earn God's acceptance, we all know fall woefully short. Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We who have received the free gift of salvation know that it was all of God's doing and none of our doing. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Neither the grace nor the faith was of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, grace glorifies God because God is the one who does everything. If we do the doing or are part of the doing of our salvation, then we get the glory. We're stealing glory from God. But if God is the one who does the doing, as Scripture says repeatedly, then he's the one who gets all the glory. So God wants us to remember this supernatural grace in the gospel. It causes us to be humbled at the foot of the cross, to continually rejoice in the power of God and not of ourselves. And it's part of our growth as Christians to continue to remember the amazing grace that God poured out on us in his Son and as we've received in Christ. So that's grace. Peace. Peace in the gospel, peace through the gospel. Hey, we have to remember what we were and what we are now. This is further cause for humbling and rejoicing. I quoted Ephesians 2 before, 8 and 9, but verses 1 to 3. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 again. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, right, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived, before we were saved, right, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." In other words, we were hostile, wretched, wicked enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, to quote one pastor, he says, "Jesus did not come to save us from the enemy, but came to save us the enemy," end quote. And I would add the word "only" there. He didn't only came to save us from the enemy, the devil, and evil, but he came to save us who was the enemy, who were the enemy. And so, Romans 5:10 punctuates that point. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Okay, so we've been given the gift of peace with God, no longer at war with God, but through the blood of his Son, we've been reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, you can jot that one down too. So the Thessalonians and all believers of all time, including all of us here who are in Christ, have received both of those free, eternal, amazing gifts, and grace and peace from God. So let's remember what we once were, and let's remember what we have received, and let's remember who we are now in Christ, filled with the grace and peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us praise him for that. And as we observe communion today, extra thankful for all of the blessings of salvation. Okay, I'll quote another pastor. He said this, "You are more sinful than you ever thought you were, and you are more loved than you ever thought you could be." Okay, I don't agree with everything this pastor says, but I think that is a great way to express what God offers sinners in the gospel. And so come to Jesus. Okay, so a striving, thriving church remembers God's grace and peace in the gospel. Let's look at the second characteristic, which is growing or growth in faith in Christ and love for one another. Okay, growing in faith in Christ and love for each other. This is what a striving, thriving church is and does. Verse 3, this is a very similar opening to 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's encouragement to them through giving thanks to God for these dear brethren. He calls them brothers again here, brothers and sisters in Christ. "Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." You recall, what did Paul specifically challenge the Thessalonians to excel still more in his first letter. You remember? Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "How you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Okay? How to walk and please God. You might say their faith, okay? Because faith is not just trust, but it is following that is obedience. So how to walk and please God, he says, excel still more. They are doing it, but he says, do it even further. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul told them several months ago, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to what? Excel still more." So this is love. Okay? How wonderful it is that the Thessalonians are actually walking in obedience to Paul's charge from the first letter. Their faith, he says, is greatly enlarged, and their love toward one another grows ever greater. Okay? Yes, they have been excelling still more. I'm sure Pastor Apostle Paul was very encouraged by that. And don't miss the fact that their faith in Christ and love for each other is growing in an environment of persecution and hostility from the outside world. Okay, that's the context, right? These attacks from unbelievers did not cause them to cower or to turn on each other, which it could have, right? Rather, they were persevering through the persecution. The storms they endured did not destroy their faith. Rather, it strengthened its roots. Okay, that reminds me of the line that we sang from Christ, the sure and steady anchor, right? The storms that we endured. This is God's gracious working in those who are faithful to do his work, even if it means hardships of all kinds. Okay, their trust in Jesus is made ever stronger, and their relationship with him that much closer. So faith greatly enlarged. Their love, okay, along with this growing faith, we see that they are sticking together through these tough times. Their love for each member, okay, they didn't let any of them be unloved. Each member was greatly growing abundantly, okay, excelling still more. This most basic of commands is one of utmost importance, okay, and of utmost difficulty. It's just not easy to truly love others, okay? Even fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So God has to tell us, has to remind us, has to exhort us. I'll give you a few verses. Jesus himself, John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." 1 Peter 4, verse 8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." There's so many in 1 John, but let me give you 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments," okay, the one who obeys, "abides in him, and he in him." In other words, we become closer to Jesus when we obey his commandments, especially to love one another. "We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let me give you one more from 1 John. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. "The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." I could give you a slew more, but I think you probably know a lot of them. Okay, it's just to make the point how amazing it is, how many number of times that we, the church, need to be commanded, told to love one another. And I think it's because God knows that it ain't easy. Okay? It ain't easy. And so there's many, many reminders. Someone once said, "You love Jesus only as you love the person you love the least." Hey, I'm not sure if that's, you know, I can prove that from Scripture. But again, 1 John 4:20 does say, "The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So I do want to encourage our dear Faith Bible Church family. I believe we are a loving church family. I'm so thankful to see evidences of that, like, you know, every week, whether it's through service or just overhearing something or just interactions with you all. I believe our church is a loving church body. I'm so grateful, thankful to God all the time. But like I told you when we were in 1 Thessalonians 4, let's excel still more. And I asked the question, have you ever caught yourself criticizing or judging another Christian in our church body while overlooking your own glaring faults? Okay, that's just a good heart question to check. Are we truly loving others? Judging others, have you ever judged others by supposedly seeing their motives and yet judging yourself just by your actions? Okay, sometimes we do that, and that is not the love of Jesus, right? That is not the love that he commands that we would be fervent in for one another. I wonder if anyone has, I'm sure everyone has been to Sequoia National Park. Yes? Raise your hand if you've been there. Okay, not everybody. You should go. It's really, it's a wonderfully amazing place. But it's, you know, just a few hours away in our beautiful state of California, and they have these sequoia trees that are like 300 feet high, you know, humongous, you know, length and girth and everything. Interestingly, these giant trees have unusually shallow root systems, and these root systems reach out to all in all directions. But the root systems are shallow, and that's because they're trying to gain the greatest amount of moisture from the surface. And so even though the roots are relatively shallow, they intertwine with the ones that are around them. Okay? And so they provide this really, really strong, almost unbreakable support for each other against wind and storms and all the elements. And that's why they usually grow in clusters. Okay? And you'll see that if you go there. But you'll rarely see a sequoia standing alone. Because if they were, high winds would really just be not that hard to uproot them because of the shallow roots. But because they're so intertwined, they stay up together. And so all these are certainly worthy thoughts to consider as we see this second vital characteristic of a striving, thriving church, which is faith in Christ growing and love for one another growing. Okay, let's go to the last characteristic, and it is willing to suffer for the gospel, okay, or a willingness to suffer for the gospel. It's our last two verses. And we already read verses 4 and 5 a couple times here. So willing to suffer for the gospel, this does describe the Thessalonian church for sure, right? He says there in verse 4, you're speaking proudly because of your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, like it's still happening. Right, as Paul's writing, as they speak. He says at the end of verse 5, you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So they are willing to receive attacks, harm, and hatred for the name of Christ. And Paul is proudly speaking of them to the churches in Corinth, where he's at this moment while he's writing to them. Okay, it's to the point that he and Silas and Timothy are telling other Christians about them. Right, they can't keep it to themselves. They want to boast about this wonderful church up in Thessalonica. And it was no doubt to encourage the other churches around them, other Christians around them, in their faith. He's speaking about the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith as the going is getting tough. The opposition is working hard to shut them down. So again, these persecutions and afflictions, they're not general sufferings. Not general trials of life, which is why I couldn't preach that sermon that I wanted to. Specifically, persecutions, diagmas is the Greek word. It means to put to flight or to pursue with repeated acts of enmity. And you're chasing after someone to harm them. BDAG says it's a program or process designed to harass and oppress someone. Okay, legitimate oppression and harassment. The Thessalonians were suffering greatly for trying to spread the gospel message to those around them. They were suffering through afflictions. Some of you have heard that funny Greek word. It's phlipsis. Okay? It's a little difficult to pronounce, especially if you have a lisp. But it's called phlipsis. Okay? That's the word for afflictions. And it means extreme pressure, a pressing down, a squeezing. It's a very, very strong term. Doesn't refer to like minor inconveniences, okay? Or you know, discomfort. It pictures one being crushed by intense pressure. Very, very extreme, difficult circumstances and trials and troubles and sufferings, pressing down hard. And that word is used in the Bible primarily to describe outward difficulties, but also it's also used in other places of inward emotional distresses and sorrows that weigh down a man's spirit. Okay? Heavy burdens weighing on the heart. And so that's a picture of what the Thessalonians were experiencing. Afflictions, persecutions, distress, opposition, tribulations, all coming down on them individually and collectively as a church. Recall that Paul commended these new Christians back in the first letter. He said, for having received the word in much tribulation, same word, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so just what did this look like? Loss of work, loss of job, loss of money, a divided family, separation from your closest family members if you became a Christian, being socially outcast, separated from the religious life because there were Jewish synagogues there too, so there was a Jewish community. And if you converted to Christianity, you're kicked out. Friendships lost. There's physical safety of yourself and of your family and friends, jail time, violence, even death, okay, the loss of loved ones. I think it's helpful for us to acknowledge that we do have it quite easy in our Christian lives these days. What wonderful freedoms we still have in this blessed country we live in. That's all of us. And Dave was praying as we opened our service about that. He mentioned that. We freely worship on Sundays, publicly, openly. It's not like that in many other countries in the world. Okay, freedom of religion, freedom to assemble together, somewhat of a blessing and a curse, because we don't know what actual persecution and afflictions is. We still have freedom of speech in this nation, even though some people are trying to tamper with that. Okay, maybe the worst we get when we try to evangelize someone is a door slammed in our face, right? Or maybe someone raises their voice at us if they don't like what we're saying. But even though we're not in the same situation as the Thessalonians or some Christians and churches around the world today, we should ask ourselves this question. Okay? Are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Okay? Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? What are you willing to sacrifice in your life to spread the good news? 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. You should mark this one down. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. Paul writing to young Timothy, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." Listen to verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted." And that should ring in our ears as I ask, what are we willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? To quote Wiersbe, he says, "An easy life can lead to a shallow faith. The great men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 all suffered in one way or another, or faced tremendous obstacles, resulting in their faith growing. Paul had prayed for the believers in Thessalonica that their faith might be perfected, and now he's thanking God for answered prayer." End quote. Once again, beloved Faith Bible Church family, are we willing to suffer for the gospel that saved us, for the Messiah that saved us? Are we willing to give up time, energy, money, resources, conveniences, entertainment, empty pursuits so we can share Christ with others. Last Sunday, one of the prayer requests I shared for us pastors, I think it was first on the list actually, was that we would not shrink back from suffering for the gospel. And I mentioned, you know what? Those prayer requests for me and Pastor Bill can be applied to one another also. That we as a church body as a whole would be one that does not shrink back from suffering for the gospel. Lord, let us not do that. Let us not be afraid. Let us not be fearful. Let us not shrink back, even if it means we're going to suffer hardship for you. As the old Civil War pastor Phillips Brooks said, he says, "Oh, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you yourself shall be a miracle." End quote. There's an author named Todd Kindle. He writes, "In one hostile Arab country, a church composed of former Muslims has been established. And as a part of their weekly worship, they ask one another the question, 'How have you been persecuted this week?'" Can you imagine in our greeting time or during our care group time, that's the first question we ask each other, you know, "Hey, how have you suffered this week for Christ?" You know, like as a first thing. He writes, "They use this opportunity to comfort one another in the struggle and to keep discipline in the church. Those who are not being persecuted for faith in Christ in such a culture are probably not living in a manner any different than the world. This was cause for concern that their profession of faith might be suspect." End quote. It's interesting. I think our situation is not apples to apples there, but we can make some parallels and cause us once again to examine our walks. So verse 5 says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment." Okay, that plain indication, that evidence, that proof of God's righteous judgment is the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith amid this persecution they're all experiencing. Okay, their response to the hostility around them is evidence that God's judgment is righteous. Okay, the rest of the passage, verses 6 through 10, is going to speak about that judgment. We'll see next Sunday. This is the great point that Paul's making in the next verses. It's that God is just. Okay, he is a righteous judge. You can bank on it. Okay, Paul will go on to say that the suffering believers are going to receive their just reward in the future. And disobedient unbelievers are going to receive their just penalty in the future. And so I thought that was going to be this Sunday's sermon, but so there was a lot of stuff going on, but that's going to be next Sunday, verses 6 through 10. But verse 5 here again is saying that the saints in Thessalonians, okay, they're not deserving these trials. Paul's not saying that you're deserving these trials, this persecution. As one commentator put it, the trials are not the result of their sinfulness, but actually of their saintliness. Does that make sense? They're being persecuted and suffering such hardship because of their godly attitude and their godly obedience to share the gospel. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, once again. "Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay? So in other words, if we're actually living in obedience to God, especially in terms of spreading the gospel with everyone that we can, you can expect some pushback, right? So God is going to judge favorably, though. He's going to judge righteously in the Thessalonians' case and to all believers who persevere even amidst persecution. He says at the end there, "so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." Okay? Paul's not saying that this is the way that you're going to earn your salvation, of course. But the result of their faith is just that, okay? Entrance worthiness for the kingdom of God. So as we wrap up here and start to make our way to the communion table, Pastor John MacArthur has a good quote regarding all this. He says, "Having a right attitude towards suffering is essential. And that required attitude is concern for the kingdom of God. The Thessalonians, they were not self-centered, but concentrated on God's kingdom. Their focus was not on personal comfort, fulfillment, and happiness, but on the glory of God and the fulfillment of His purposes. They were not moaning about the injustice of their persecutions. Rather, they were patiently enduring the sufferings that they did not deserve. End quote. Right? So it makes us ask once again, do we have a grumbling spirit about things? What are we truly living for? Are our pursuits after empty things that are not going to fill us up? Or are they actually towards meaningful, purposeful things that God promises is going to fill us up with fruit of the Spirit and Christ-likeness and all the things that lead to actual abundance of joy in this life and to the next? So, dear Faith Bible Church, I love when I drive by and I see a bumper sticker on somebody's car which says, "I heart my church," right? Have you seen those? "I love my church." I drive by a church and I see the sign, "I love my church." I want to put them all up like in our property. We started our study in Thessalonians earlier this year wanting to be inspired by a striving, thriving church, and we get to continue in it for the next while, the next few months. I want us to be encouraged. I want us to continue to be educated as we look at eschatology. I want us to be exhorted to living in light of Christ's return, living worthily of the gospel of which we have been called. And so these points today, I was so thankful, these three vital characteristics of a striving, thriving church: remembrance of God's grace and peace in the gospel, growth in faith in Christ and love for one another, and a willingness to suffer for that gospel. We can do this in the strength that God supplies. Okay? Let me end with a quote from Spurgeon. And how do we get this strong and growing faith? How do we get it? Well, he says, quote, "By that means, which is the means you have, you are to grow. This is so with faith. Do all you can, and then do a little more. And when you can do that, then do a little more than you can. Always have something in hand that is greater than your present capacity. Grow up to it, and when you have grown up to it, grow more." End quote. Yeah, I think that's just commenting on excelling still more. And we can apply it just not just in our love and our faith, but to our evangelistic efforts, our desire to spread the word of Christ, to love one another, and to love all people, as he told the Thessalonians. So let's ask the Lord's help in being willing to sacrifice, even to suffer for our Savior, not shrinking back from that suffering for the sake of gospel progress. Father, I thank you for our local church here, our beloved Faith Bible Church. Thank you that we know and believe and love the gospel. Thank you that we do remember, I believe, the grace and peace that you've afforded to us in Christ, through Christ, and that which we received when we were saved. Thank you, God, that you have made us into a church family that truly tries to love one another and is growing in that. And just knowing firsthand, God, of our precious flock's love for me and my family, and just seeing evidences of that love toward each member. So grateful, God, that your love is evident here at this church. And I want to pray, God, for just that last one, willingness to suffer, to sacrifice, for spreading the good news, that we would be more faithful in that, God. And all of us, each of us, would do our part to reach out and be bold and to be loving and to be truthful and to have you work through us, God, as we obey your command. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great things, and that is salvation in Christ. So, Lord, I pray that this sermon has been both encouraging and convicting in some ways, and to everyone who has heard, and this will lead into a a joyful remembrance of who Christ is and all that he's done for us as we approach the Lord's table now. Help us, God, to take this once again in a manner that's worthy and obedient to your word, and it would serve to draw us closer to our precious Savior, and it would be another one of those commands that you give us, God, to draw us closer to one another in unity in Christ. So thank you for this precious time, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.